To the prodigal wife. The return of the prodigal wife. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Well, we'll trust God, the Holy Spirit, now to teach us from his word. Let's pray before we consider the return of the prodigal wife. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you tonight. We look to you to speak to us, and we now listen. And quiet our hearts, Lord. If there are any distraction that worry may bring or fear, I pray, Father, that nothing will be allowed to obscure that illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, that he may have full reign in our hearts tonight. And Father, if any of us are guilty of pretending love, may that pretentiousness, that superficial kind of love, be shattered tonight as we look at the purity and the loyalty and the endurance of your own love. In the name of Christ, amen. When I visited Israel about 3 years ago, we took one afternoon and we visited the Knesset, which is the building which houses the Israeli parliament. It's quite a sight. It is, as you look at it carefully, you will notice that it's an architectural wonder, because what it really is, it is a, it's an air raid shelter, just about. It's almost like they have constructed a building around a device in the ground to protect from bombing. Of course, the Israeli Knesset would have to be particularly careful, since some jets could come screaming across the Jordan Valley and be there in just a matter of minutes. But there is an eye-catching painting on one of the walls just out in the lobby of the Knesset. It's a very long and picturesque mural. And you can't take pictures of it. Believe me, I would have if I could. But you can only stand there and allow the tour director, or the one who's directing you through the building, give you some explanation. And it's quite a mural, because on that vast wall is a picture of the, or a number of pictures, a total tapestry of the history of Israel. And it takes it all the way from the beginning in Genesis. And you have a painting all through, I'd love to have it for teaching purposes, in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, and down to modern times. It's a sight to see. Now, when we go to Israel next November, we're planning our trip next October the 28th, I think is the date. We'll be sure to get over there one afternoon and see that mural. Plan for that, and we're looking forward to that date, the end of October, November. But that mural, that painting of Israel, of the history of Israel, is no match for these 81 words which give to us the verbal portrait of the history of Israel. And that is what you have in Hosea chapter 3. You have a verbal portrait. And in the Hebrew text, 81 words. And you have Israel's past, you have Israel's present, and you have Israel's future sketched in these verses. In chapter 3, and in verses, well, verse 1, I'll isolate just that verse with this topic, we have Israel's past. And there is a striking parallel in this chapter to the book of Romans, chapters 9 and 10 and 11. For those of you who are familiar with Romans, you will remember that Paul in those three chapters does essentially the same thing that Hosea does here. That he gives to us, Paul does in Romans, a picture of Israel's past, present, and future. And in Romans chapter 9, the emphasis of the apostle in that chapter is on the election of the nation of Israel. God's sovereign elective purposes. It's the now famous chapter on divine sovereignty and election. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And God has the prerogative to choose whom he would. And what right does the clay have to say to the potter, why did you make me thus and so? And so the parallel is striking. Israel's past, Romans 9, Israel's past. God elected Israel, chose her. And then Israel's present in verses 2 and through 4. The emphasis here is on the present state of Israel with a special mark, note on redemption. That it was God's work in redemption and providing for Israel's salvation. And in Romans chapter 10, the presentation is the responsibility to respond to the redemptive work of God. And then in chapter 3 and verse 5, Israel's future. And this future is parallel, this section, this verse is parallel to Romans chapter 11. For in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul answers the question, has God set aside the nation of Israel for good? Is he through with Israel? Is it all over? Is Israel to be left with the cursings and the church now takes the blessings? Is it true that to come back to the nation of Israel, to restore her, is that retrogression in the plan of God? Paul answers that question in Romans 11. He says, no, not on your life. Because what Paul says is that his own salvation is a testimony to the fact that he's not through with Israel. Right now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God is saving some Jews. But there is coming that day, one time, there will come that day, when God is going to not deal with the nation partially, but completely, and all Israel will be saved, in contrast to the few here and there in Israel who are being saved. Now that is exactly the outline of our chapter, The Return of the Prodigal Wife. And you remember, don't you? By now you should be well enough, far enough into the book of Hosea to remember the analogy, the symbolism of Hosea's life. And God called Hosea to go and to marry a woman who had an adulterous heart, and that she would play the harlot, and she would be unfaithful to Hosea and go after other lovers. Hosea married this woman knowing that, and the children came to the home, and Hosea's wife became unfaithful to him. And a picture, a dramatic picture, a pageant before Israel, and Hosea feeling the very pain of being jilted, of being renounced for others. And Hosea felt that pain, and it must have given his preaching a pathos that no other prophet could have preached with that kind of feeling. He felt, on the human level, what God felt as Israel became unfaithful to him, did not show loyalty to him. And so now in this third chapter, Hosea is told to come and to take his wife, whom he had he had gone to and initiated his love in those early days and had courted her, had, as it were, like God, had sought her out and won her to himself. But then she rejected him, but then God, as he did, as Hosea did with Gomer, he went and he sought her out and brought her back even after she had been unfaithful. Then he puts her into a period of discipline, of isolation, and then there is the time of final restoration. Now let's look at the first verse and let's see God's past dealings with the nation of Israel. Then the Lord said to me, he is to go and love again Gomer. Though she has been unfaithful to him, this is to be a picture of the boundless love of God for his people. Though they had been unfaithful, he would be faithful. He would be loyal to his covenant. For you see, God had established a covenant with the nation of Israel. It is given, its first mention is in Genesis chapter 12, and it's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant for the nation of Israel. Though generations would come and go in Israel, who would not participate in all the benefits of that covenant because of their own disobedience? But that does not negate the covenant to the nation. That is what he promised, what he was going to do. I'm going to bless the world through you, Abraham. And this land will be yours. And so that promise we see as a part of its fulfillment, the statement in verse 1 of chapter 3, that Hosea is to go back and to reestablish this relationship with Gomer. Now look at the word love in verse 1. Four times Israel, or the word love is mentioned here. Did you notice that? You should, and you ought to make some careful notes on this, because love, four times, gives us four different kinds of love. Let me write the word love here the four times, and then I'm going to put out by it the four different kinds of love. And I'm going to take one of the four. I'm going to take the second of these, and I'm going to develop it a bit because it gives us the opportunity to study a kind of love that Hosea almost becomes, infamous for in presenting this kind of. Well, let's look at it. The first type of love that this verse suggests is go again, love a woman who is loved by another. The first love is persistent love. I've even tried to find some words beginning with the same letter. That ought to help you to remember it, shouldn't it? Persistent love. They're all going to begin with P. And that is the picture of God's love. Love again this woman. How? As God had loved Israel persistently, though she had been disloyal to him, she had been unfaithful. You go and seek her. I mean, after what she's done to me, right. Go and love her again. I've been hurt deeply. How can I go love her again? What a picture of God's persistent, pursuing love. The second kind of love is suggested by the second use of this word. When he says, love a woman who is loved by another, by her paramours, by her lovers, by her boyfriends. I call this pretended love. It is pretended in that it's not genuine. And I'll come back to it and explain the fivefold characteristics of pretended love. It is that love which offers to its object that which it cannot deliver. It is that kind of love which is superficial. It is that kind of love that was extended to Gomer, and she fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And Israel fell for it when she went to the gods of the Canaanites. It was a pretended love that they initiated toward her. It was not real. And then the third is the third word for love, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. That I speak of as pure love. That is the love of God with which he loves Israel. Notice the as. That this kind of love, in contrast to pretended love, is genuine. It has content to it. It is patient. It is kind. It's characterized by peace. It's characterized by all the fruit of the Spirit. It's that kind of love. And then the fourth kind, I have chosen to call it petty love. Look at it. What a statement. Oh, Hosea has these kinds of things. Do you remember my statement last week about going through the prophets? It's like a man being turned loose in the world's largest hardware store. Because you find statements that... It's so easy to preach in the prophets. I guess that's why I like them. Because they're the memoirs of preachers. That's right. These are messages. This is how Hosea preached. So we have some ready-made word pictures. Look at this, though. Look at the statement. God loved Israel, but Israel loved raisin cakes. That's petty love. God loved Israel. It's almost as if we were to say it this way. God loves William, but William loves Twinkies. He's occupied with that which is really petty. God loved Israel, but Israel loved raisin cakes. Now, what were these raisin cakes? These raisin cakes are mentioned in a couple of other places, and Jeremiah speaks of them twice. And I'm going to show the passage. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18. Jeremiah 7:18. I look forward to the day when we can do some work and spend some time in Jeremiah. He is another prophet that is just loaded down with some vivid language and some startling doctrinal ideas that... Look at this statement in Jeremiah 7 and verse 18 concerning these raisin cakes. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, probably the goddess Ishtar of Babylon and Assyria, and they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Now, there's one other occurrence in Jeremiah 44 and verse 19. Let me pick it up at the 18th verse. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the woman, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven... And we're pouring out libations to her. Was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her? I'll come back into Hosea, but those are some interesting word pictures about these raisin cakes. They apparently were little cakes of pressed grapes, very sweet to the taste, a real delicacy. Some nice pastry, if you will, and shaped after some model of the goddess Ishtar. Little gingerbread women, we might say. And they made these of pressed grapes, and they ate them in their sacrificial meals to the gods of the Canaanites. It was a part of the worship of the Canaanite ritual system. And they ate these raisin cakes. They liked those meals. God loved Israel, but Israel loved raisin cakes. Now, do we have any raisin cakes in our day and for Christians? You know, the church falls where Israel fell. The church, Israel was Canaanized, and the church is Canaanized. And we're Canaanized to a large extent. For if I speak of such things as, what is your God? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it sports? Is that more important to you than God? Well, then that's your raisin cake. Oh, you thought Israel was rather petty in her love, didn't you? But you see, when we love those things like pleasure and popularity and movies and entertainment, and money, when we love those things more than we love God, those are our raisin cakes. God loved Israel. But Israel loved her raisin cakes. Have any raisin cakes? But the tragedy of Israel is that her own response to this pretended love got her in deeper and brought about her tragedy. I want to come back to the second word, love, and where it speaks of being loved by her boyfriends, her paramours. And I want us to take this time to look at the doctrine of pretended love. Let's do that for just a moment. We'll hasten on through the rest of the passage, but I wanted us to linger on this for just a few minutes. The doctrine of pretended love, how does it behave? What are its characteristics? Let me be sure you understand what I'm getting at. What I'm trying to get you to see is that Israel was loved, was shown a pretended love by the Canaanite system. I mean, in the analogy, the gods of the Canaanites were her lovers. Gomer had her lovers, those who to whom she went, she sought pleasure and provision of material things. She had that fickle heart, the heart of an adulteress. She had the roving eye, and she went to them, her lovers. Let's see what it's like. Pretended love makes promises which it cannot fulfill. It makes promises. You see, it neither has the character nor the resources to accomplish what it promises. The Canaanite gods promised it prosperity. You worship us and you go through the necessary ritual, you will have prosperity. Well, they couldn't deliver on that. Who is the one who controlled the rain? Who is the one who made the ground to produce? It was God, not the Canaanite gods. They're no gods. And Gomer's lovers, they promised her, you don't want to live with an old preacher. That's got to be Dullsville. Come on, we'll give you a good time. We'll show you around. Mink coats, sports cars, the nightlife, the good life, happy times. And her lovers promised her all kinds of pleasure and prosperity, and she went after them. But a characteristic of those who seem to say, see, they used probably the word love as often in a lust relationship. I love you is really it's another way of saying I'm lusting after you. I lust you. And that is what she heard. So Gomer's lovers, their inadequacy, which she didn't see, was overshadowed by her pursuit of pleasure. And I say this is the time for a warning to any young man listening, and it goes for young ladies, maybe you both ought to give me your close attention, that when someone says that they love you, and they're interested at the same time only in your body or what you can give them, and they make great promises, and you have enough doctrinal sense to see through their promises and to know that this is not true love, remember this, that do not allow what they promise to overshadow their inadequacy to fulfill. Will you remember that? Pretended love always promises more than it can deliver. And lust has a way of distorting perception. That is why premarital sex is such a disaster. Can I say why it is one of the reasons premarital sex is such a disaster? When you enter into a sexual relationship before marriage, it can't be love. I mean, we're clear on that, aren't we? That can't be love. Despite what Hollywood says, despite what the soap operas may say. We know that's not love, because love is something that revels in the truth. So we know it's not love right off. We are clear on that, aren't we? All of the romantic trappings and the whatever else may be in I love you. And yet there is no commitment, a bond of marriage. It can't be love. And when that word is used in the context of a premarital sexual relationship, when love is used, and it's really lust, that has a way of distorting your perception about love and life. And you're off to the wrong step in life when you get love distorted. How will you ever know it when it truly comes? How will you know if a person, if you have a genuine relationship, or if it's just simply based upon your own emotions and your own physical responses? Premarital sex is devastating. Some people never get over it. God's grace does provide the He has all the provisions to deal with it and to recover in His goodness. But apart from that, I give you no hope. Only in the grace of our Lord, in the power of the Spirit, and the work of the Word of God, over a period of time, is there recovery from the sins of sex before marriage and the sin of adultery during marriage. But apart from the work of the Spirit of God and through the Word, I give you no hope. You have done eternal damage to your soul. But that is not all concerning pretended love. Not only does it make promises it cannot fulfill, pretended love is concerned primarily with self-fulfillment. It is concerned primarily with the idea of what's in it for me. It asserts its right to self-fulfillment. You see, Gomer's lovers used her for what they could get out of her. And she was just passed down the line. When one got through with her, she went to the next. But you see, her perception is so distorted, and it's getting even more distorted. That's where lust really brings you on the rocks of ruin, is that lust breeds more lust, and the further you go into lust, the less sense of the less sense you have. And you lose all perspective. And so today we have this kind of problem when we come to love. It is a very difficult thing for many in our culture to understand the true meaning of love. Do you know why? Because our culture has become obsessed with self-fulfillment. And I'm going to suggest to you why I think this has happened. And this has invaded Christianity. I've told you about this, haven't I? This self-everythingism in Christianity. Self-love, self-worth, self-esteem, and so on. And since about the middle 60s, we have been just swamped with books on how to fall in love with yourself, how to think better about yourself, how to feel good about yourself, how to develop self-esteem. Well, where does this come from? If you will think for just a minute about worldviews and the kind of worldview that's existed in our nation for at least the last 100 years, the worldview of naturalism, of humanism, with its commitment to evolution. And evolution says that we are simply a high type of animal. And the whole concept of naturalism is that we're simply a part of a machine. And we're like so many cogs in a wheel. Now, with that kind of teaching, that raw scientific naturalism, that we're just so many parts in a machine, where will you find in this any sense of meaning, of significance, personally? Well, we just can't live that way. I mean, it's one thing for scientific naturalism to say that you are a high type of an animal or a part of a machine. It's something else for people to go about daily life with that concept. You just can't do it. And so what happened in response to this is that the schools of psychology begin to develop this self-fulfillment thing. And it began to develop a concept of which I will use a term and explain it more on Wednesday night, so come on Wednesday night for the full development of this, an existentialism. Now, it's hard to define existentialism. Better, it's easier to describe it. Here's what's involved. In this popular existentialism, it works like this. I can assert my meaning in life by what I experience. Tell me I'm just a cog in a wheel. I'm not a cog in a wheel because I can assert my identity and my personhood by my experience. And I know because I've experienced whatever. And so as I fulfill myself, I affirm myself. Self-affirmation. And so this developed in the secular world, in the psychological circles. Some Christians have taken this I'm not saying there's not a place in Christian theology for the doctrine of self. There is, even for self-worth. But what I'm suggesting to you is that what has happened in this preoccupation with self is that people have become, what did they say the 70 generation was? The me generation? What will they say of the 80s? It's similar, because what we're saying in that and what we're practicing is things like, yeah, I have a right to a divorce. Get out of this marriage, because I've got a right to be happy. Get out of my way. Yeah, I have a right to my career. I have a right to do what I want to with my body. So we're taking all kinds of rights groups have sprung up. Women's rights, children's rights, homosexual rights, everybody's rights. And the woman says, I have a right to do what I will with my reproductive system. And her rights are therefore put above the rights of the baby in her womb. Or someone may say, well, yes, I have a right to take drugs. Who's to tell me that it makes me feel good? I know there's nothing like it. At least I've never experienced anything like it. Usually the person who gets hooked on the drugs, it's an indication that they've never really understood that spring of water that Jesus promised would well up in their own heart and would satisfy them. To go into drugs is an indication that you're not satisfied in life and that you're missing that bread and that drink that I spoke of this morning. Will you make a note of that? That for to go to drugs, alcohol, marijuana, cocaine, any of it, and to have to live in that world and derive pleasure from it, and to continue to go back to it, you're just running up a flag and saying, I've never really experienced the satisfaction that the Spirit of God and through the Word of God and that overflowing abundant life in Christ can offer. I don't know what it is, but I'll just take this in the meantime. Pretended love. It's concerned primarily with self-fulfillment. Gomer's lovers were using her. They were primarily concerned with what they could get out of her and use her for. See, that's where manipulation comes in. And that is why we find so many people trying to protect themselves, because they're not sure if they're being manipulated. Is my husband trying to manipulate me? My wife? My boyfriend? My girlfriend? Pretended love will provide superficial satisfaction. It will provide superficial satisfaction. Gomer thought her lovers were providing for her. Now, pretended love can provide certain material, physical things, but not the real things. And Gomer was fooled by this, because apparently from the chapter we've just studied, chapter 2, her lovers came across with a lot of goodies. I mean, and she was saying, look what they've given to me. My lovers have given to me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax. That's the linen, good clothes, oil and drink, good times. Look what they've done for me. It was God that was blessing in His common grace. But she didn't give credit to Him. So we mustn't allow the gifts and the good times to confuse us with regard to pretended love. Pretended love should never, or you can be confused with the nature of one's initiation toward you, and you can think it's real love simply because you're being showered with a lot of gifts. Don't be fooled by that. Young lady, don't be fooled by the fact that some young man's laying a lot of gifts at your doorstep. I mean, he may give you a diamond ring. And I know that you young ladies, now we men are suckers for certain things, but I know you young ladies are suckers for certain things too. And you may think that because you're being given all kinds of wonderful things and all kinds of promises, but you've not taken the time to look at this relationship carefully enough to see that it could very well be pretended love. It's very superficial. Don't be misled by the promises. And then the fourth feature of this pretended love is that it does not have the capacity for loyalty. You would expect that, wouldn't you? Because it's preoccupied with self-fulfillment. Pretended love does not have the capacity for loyalty and endurance. It's very fragile. It can't handle adversity. It has to break and run. It will pursue others in the search for happiness. That's pretended love. When it has come to one and gotten all they can out of him or her, Then a little bit of trouble comes along, and then they break and run. Oh, the tragedy of marriages that come to the crises of life, and then they decide they're going to bail out when they meet their first crisis. Listen, my dear young friend, one day you're going to stand, oh, maybe here, but somewhere, and you're going to say, you're going to exchange vows. And you're going to say something like this, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Hey, if you don't mean it, don't say it. Don't come before God and witnesses and make a pledge to one another that you're going through hard times together. And then when the hard times come, goodbye. You fail me. Sorry. Toodaloo. Pretended love cannot handle adversity. It breaks and runs. Pretended love, finally, brings devastation both to its object and its initiator. That is, the one who initiates this pretended love, ultimately he or she will collapse. Because it is superficial, preoccupied with doing what pleases oneself, and so that person can only go so long in life. They get burnt, they burn somebody and they get burned. And you know, you will find no more cynical person than somebody who's been burned in a love affair. You ever met somebody like that? Oh, they had the love of the affair of the century. I mean, this was the one they should have written about. And they got shot out of the saddle. They got burned. They got jilted or something like that. And it is cynical. Just cynical about life and love and people. You can't get near them. Because they just begin to build all kinds of walls, and it's like a castle. They just keep building moats out there with alligators in them, and they just keep going. They got this drawbridge. Occasionally they'll run out, but then they come back in, always protecting themselves, never venturing out to minister to other people. Pull back inside their castle, because you see, pretended love, when you're the victim of it and when you initiate it, unless it's corrected and unless it's addressed, it will be devastating. Absolutely to destroy you. How much better is the pure love of God? Well, I may have stayed a little over time on that, but I want to get along now through these other verses so that we can see in its true form the present state of Israel. Look now with me at Hosea chapter 3, second and third verses. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. What, a bushel and a half of barley and 15 shekels? I guess it must have been this scene. Hosea, did you hear? Gomer, you remember her, don't you? Your wife, she's up for sale down on the block. I saw her. Hosea goes around and he opens up there's his jar, he keeps the egg money, and he takes all he's got. He's got 15 shekels. And then he runs down to the marketplace, and there she is on that stand, and it's not a pretty sight. They've stripped her naked for all to see. And there's his wife. And then they begin the bidding. What are my bids? I bid 10 shekels. Hosea, I bid 11. Somebody else, I bid 12. Hosea says, I bid 13. Someone else says, I bid 14. Hosea says, I bid 15 shekels. Somebody says, I bid 15 shekels and a half a bushel of barley. Hosea thinks about all the what groceries he may have. I bid 15 shekels and a bushel and a half of barley. Souls of the man over here. And Hosea takes her home. You say that? It sounds like you're bartering for cattle or something. See where pretended love brings you? It's brought Gomer to the pits. She's lost everything. But she hasn't lost the love of Hosea. That's faithful love. Now, that's loyal love. That qualifies as pure love. And that's exactly what God wanted Israel to see through that act of Hosea. He had been hurt deeply, but he came back to her. Beloved, what a beautiful picture of divine love. Though being hurt deeply, it comes back. I guess that's probably the most difficult thing in life to do. Can you imagine doing that? It just staggers your imagination. For there God is saying in that human experience, well, this is the way I've unconditionally have loved you and sought you, and you've been unfaithful to me, and I've come after you. And then he takes her, and he puts her in isolation. And then you'll notice in verse 3 where he says, "Then I said, you shall stay with me." Now, they will not live together as husband and wife, though they'll share the same roof. There will be no sexual relationships. And what happens is that she undergoes a period of isolation, of discipline, and isolated from all temptations to revert from her former life. She's kind of dry out, if you will. She's been on a lust jag. And when you get on a lust jag, it's a little bit like alcohol or drugs. You got to dry out. By the way, any of you having troubles with lust, you're consumed by it. There is something to be said for the importance of a drying out period. Why, you need to remove yourself from the environment you're running in, and you need to find a place where you can minimize temptations and dry out so that the lust can be gotten under control. And she's there, isolated. And then you'll notice that the withdrawal and isolation is taken now, and the analogy is as follows. Look at verse 4. "And for the sons of Israel will remain for many days." See, that's the point that he's making. His relationship with Gomer is like God's relationship with Israel. As Gomer was put in isolation, after Israel had been disciplined, now she is going to be disciplined for a period of time and put in isolation, and that started with her return from the exile. And it will continue on, and it will continue on until her Messiah comes back. So Israel is in this period right now. She's undergoing this period of isolation. Look at what he says. "Well, the sons of Israel will remain for many days." There are three categories here. First of all, she's going to be without political authority. There will be no king or prince. See, this could not have been fulfilled. It's impossible for it to have been fulfilled. "For it is said that there will be no king nor prince during this period. There will neither be sacrifice or sacred pillar." What he's doing is taking the good and the bad here. The sacrifice was the legitimate means of ritual in Israel. The pillar was that sacred shrine within the Canaanite religion, which represented the Thalic cult in Canaanite religion. And it was one of the means that Israel used, one of her ritual objects. And so you won't have that either. You won't have idolatry, and you won't be able to offer sacrifices. And Israel, through this period of discipline and isolation, she'll not have any, she'll just be totally isolated from that kind of religious practice, be it good or bad. There are no sacrifices in Israel today. And Israel isn't bowing down to the kinds of shrines that she did. If anything, as she's worshiping nationalism. But Israel is not offering sacrifices today. No, they observe the Passover, but that's as if the temple and the sacrificial lamb were being sacrificed. You see, Israel's theology is an as-if theology, and her experience in the Passover is not a valid experience today. Not a valid experience at all. It's an as-if theology. And then the third category is that it's without ephod and household gods. Revelation is shut down, right and wrong kind. The household gods, the teraphim, where she would have sought to get extra biblical revelation through the gods. You won't get that, and you won't get any revelation from God. Prophetic revelation, shut down. Nothing. I mean, it's total isolation. Living almost hermetically sealed from all of this. So, you know, the marvel of it all is that Israel still abides today. You know what Hegel said, the German philosopher? He said of the history of Israel, "It's a dark and troublesome enigma to me. I am not able to understand it. It does not fit in with any of our categories. It is a riddle." Now, that's quite a statement for a German philosopher to make. They usually have an opinion, and a very strong opinion, about everything. Hegel had to admit that it was a riddle. The existence of the nation of Israel, yet going along without so much of the things that had made her a coherent kind of people, but yet she still exists as a nation, identifiable. Where are the Egyptians? That's an amalgamation of many peoples, not the ancient Egyptians. Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Canaanites? Where are the ancient Assyrians? Where are those nations? And there's Israel. And then look at the next verse, Israel's future. And the word in verse 5, circle it, afterwards. And here is the future that's promised. "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek their God and David their king." I'm limited with my time. Can I say this? David could very well be, I believe there will be a resurrected David who will reign in Israel. Not above Messiah, I see this in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where David will be one of the rulers in Israel in the millennial kingdom. King David. After all, allow that. David will be resurrected, the grandest of all the kings except for the King Messiah, and they will return. Well, some see this as a reference to Messiah under the description of David, since certainly Messiah was of the throne of David. But they will return, and look at the three ways in which they're going to return. He says, they will return, one, to the true God. Two, they're going to seek. They're going to seek Messiah. They're going to seek the Lord in humility. And then three, they're going to come with trembling. There will be fear. It's going to be mingled with joy, but they're going to come in an awe of God and a reverence for His authority and a worship of Him. Afterward, Israel is going to be restored. It's coming one day. I'm sorry that my all-millennialist friends don't see a place for Israel in their future. I'm sorry. And this is one of the things that really has hurt Reformed theology, I think. Reformed theology has a lot to offer. Some good emphases and some great scholarship. But I think Reformed theology has really hurt itself by failing to understand this one thing among some others, but particularly this, that many, not all in Reformed theology, but many in Reformed theology see no place for the nation of Israel. And so many of those who are Reformed, not all, are all millennialist. Israel gets the cursings, the church gets the blessings. God is through with Israel. They say that it's retrogression to God, to think that God will come back to the nation and bring that nation. I think a lot of Calvin. John Calvin was a tremendous theologian, no doubt about it. But I think John Calvin really missed it when he came to his eschatology. You know, he wouldn't even comment on the book of the Revelation. I have his commentaries. He just, Revelation, you won't find anything on the Revelation. And I don't want to be too harsh with the man. I think we need to understand that he was converted out of Catholicism. You knew that, didn't you, my Reformed friends? That he was converted out of Catholicism, and he simply brought over his eschatology from Catholicism. And I know in the fight of the day, when the issue was particularly over justification by faith, that was the real battleground, and rightly so, that people understand that it's by grace and grace alone that one comes to Jesus Christ, and not by any of the not by any ordinance of the church. And he fought that, but he missed his eschatology. Didn't have a place for Israel. That's all. That's hurt, I think. You see, we're shut up to truly a couple of things on this. Look at that fifth verse again. You see, it's a very important verse. Afterward, this is speaking of the restoration of the nation of Israel. You're shut up to three alternatives with this verse. One, you could say that it was already fulfilled. You really couldn't do that quite consistently, but considering the things that Israel would have to do without king and so forth, you could say that it's already fulfilled, but when has Israel had a king? Why, would the Lord, when Israel said, we have no king but Caesar, that was it. Okay, you have no king but Caesar, and you'll go without a king until Messiah king comes. Or you could say that it will not be fulfilled. I guess one could say that. Though I don't want to live with that alternative. That's simply saying God is not really going to come through in His promises. Or you can say it will be fulfilled, and Israel as a nation will one day be restored and will be brought back to the land of Israel to worship her Messiah in that golden age. The prodigal wife. Could I come back and pick this one strand up? And that's exactly it fits in appropriately for what we need to do now. Listen, that we have seen the amazing love of God for His people. Now think of it. Here is love which had been hurt deeply. Like Hosea had sought Gomer. Loved and was hurt deeply. But He comes and redeems and buys her back and makes her His own. Now, that takes a divine kind of love to be able to go to someone who's hurt you as deeply as you could be hurt and say, I forgive you. I love you. I want you to be mine. That's loyal love. That's loving kindness. That's the way it's expressed in the Old Testament. And beloved, that is the most beautiful picture, the greatest love story ever told, we've seen in Hosea 1 to 3. Where this is the picture of God's redeeming love, and that on that cross, Jesus carried our sins. And while we were sinners, notice, while we were sinners, he died for us. While we were rebels, not sweet and nice and responsive and open and good and kind and well-meaning, but rebels, alienated from God, ungodly. And Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body. We need to thank him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for that work of your dear Son. And we now, Lord, offer you this offering of praise for the gift of your beloved Son. Accept it now, Lord, as our testimony to your saving work in Christ, to your loyal love as seen in your Son. We now offer you our thanks, Lord, for your loyal love.